All right, thank you, Aaron. Good morning, everybody. Great to be with you this morning. My name is Dan, one of the pastors here. And I just wanted to drill down on a moment for that Leadership Institute interest lunch that's happening after service. Leadership Institute, Paul Taylor was running that for the last several years. And when he left staff a year ago or so, I stepped in to get to lead that ministry. It's been one of the great joys of my past year is being with those people in that program. Just yesterday afternoon, we closed out the year with our closing retreat. Graduated Spencer. I see Spencer over there after 2 years through the program and had a number of others who were in it for the first year. And it was a really meaningful experience just kind of hearing how the Lord has been at work in people's lives over the course of the year. So if you're at all interested in that, I would encourage you join us for lunch. We'd love to share more of the vision and some of the mechanics of that program to see if it might be right for you. Well, this morning we are going to be continuing in our study in the Gospel of Luke. We're in Luke 7, verses 18 to 35 this morning. And it's as we continue our way through this study of this beautiful gospel that is the Gospel of Luke. I'm excited to be continuing that for us this morning. A few years ago, I was up in Tahoe on our annual ski trip with the Young Adult Fellowship, and a group of us were in a shuttle from the parking lot down to the main resort. And as we were on our way with this shuttle of a couple dozen other people, I took a sip of water and it kind of went down the wrong tube and I coughed. And as I did this, the whole bus turned and looked at me. This was March 14th, 2020, and 2 days after we would get back from this retreat, Santa Clara would issue their three-week lockdown. COVID was spreading, and everybody on that bus was sure that I had it in that moment. Thankfully, I did not. As we all got back and heard this announcement of 3 weeks of shelter in place, there was a lot of expectation setting, right? What are we gonna do? How are we going to get through this? We've never done this before. And so people went about trying to make plans the best as they could, right? Rushing to Costco and buying all the toilet paper and canned goods and all of these things because we didn't know what to expect. And over time, 3 weeks turned into 3 months, which turned into a couple of years before life really got back to normal. There were a lot of things that made COVID difficult, but one of the things that made it so difficult was how hard it was to set accurate expectations, right? To know what was coming. And so much of the disappointment that we experience in life comes from expecting one thing and experiencing something else. The passage that we're gonna look at today in Luke 7, we see a passage that's all about expectations. The expectations that people have for Jesus, the expectations for what they have about what life in the kingdom of God is supposed to be like, and the expectations that Jesus has for us. As we look at this passage, we're gonna explore those expectations and we're gonna consider the expectations that we have, the expectations that we might have of Jesus, stated or unstated, and how this morning Jesus might want to begin the process of correcting our expectations. Last week, Rolana took us through the first two stories in Luke 7. And in those two stories, Jesus performed two miracles. He heals somebody and he raises somebody from the dead. And after Jesus does this, the crowds are watching Jesus do this and they make the observation, they're amazed and they say, "This man is a prophet." They have some expectations about who a prophet is and what a prophet does. And so as the story continues, Jesus kind of builds off of those expectations, but we meet throughout these verses a few other people who have expectations, faulty expectations about who Jesus is and what he came to do. And the first person that we meet who has faulty expectations of Jesus is maybe not who we would expect. Let's jump in Luke 7, starting in verse 18, where we read this. "The disciples of John," that is John the Baptist, "reported all these things to him. And John called two of his disciples to him and sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, in the first few chapters of the Gospel of Luke, we saw John the Baptist was a pretty notable character. He showed up a number of different times, even from before he was born to predictions of his birth to his actual birth in the early part of his ministry. It's been a while, though, since we've heard from John the Baptist, because back in chapter 3, he was arrested by Herod and thrown into prison. Now, presumably for the last few months, we don't know exactly how long, but it seems like it's probably been a few months, John has been in prison. Now we know that John understood who Jesus was. He had said that this was the Messiah. He knew his role was to prepare the way for the Messiah. So he understood something about the ministry of Jesus. This was the man whom God had promised to send. And he had pointed people to Jesus. And yet, as he's been in prison for a few months, as some time has gone by, he finds himself questioning the identity of Jesus. Who really is Jesus? What did he really come to do? And so he sends two of his disciples to Jesus to ask the question, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? That word look for can also be translated expect. Should we expect another? You see, John had some expectations of Jesus. And as he looked at the life and ministry of Jesus, as he heard the stories about what Jesus was doing, he began to question if his expectations were accurate or if he should actually be expecting someone other than Jesus. Now, presumably, there's a couple of different ways that John's expectations about Jesus were a little bit faulty. If we look at the message that John preached in Luke 3, we see that John expects Jesus to come and to bring judgment. If we turn back just a few pages to Luke chapter 3, as John the Baptist is describing what Jesus has come to do, here's what he says in chapter 3, verse 17. Talking about Jesus, he says, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This picture of Jesus coming in judgment to save some and to judge others. But then John looks at the life and ministry of Jesus, and as we have seen the ministry of Jesus unfold up to this point, we see that for Jesus in his ministry, he's built his ministry around grace, compassion, and restoration. And John's like, well, I was expecting judgment, but what I'm seeing in Jesus is something different. Now, we know that Jesus is the judge, that he's coming back to judge the world. So it's not that John misunderstood, it's not that he got it wrong about Jesus, but he did seem to misunderstand the timing. He thought that God was going to act a certain way at this time, and it turns out that God wasn't going to act that way for some time later. So he has this faulty expectation of when Jesus is going to judge. But I think there's something else going on here for John too. John has heard this message that Jesus has been preaching. And if we look back at Jesus' first sermon in Luke 4, we see that Jesus came saying that he came to proclaim liberty to captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and to preach the good news to the poor. Now, we've seen Jesus do a number of those things. We've seen him perform all kinds of healing miracles, saving and restoring lives, even raising somebody from the dead. We've seen him preach the good news to the poor on several different occasions in several different ways. But here John is behind bars. And here's Jesus' message that he came to proclaim liberty to the captives. And John has a hard time reconciling how this good news that Jesus came to preach in the abstract works its way into his life in concrete ways. Jesus, what do you mean you came to proclaim liberty to the captives? How can you say that when I'm behind bars and in prison? You see, John had a hard time connecting the big story of what God was doing in the world with his life circumstances as they were playing out. Jesus was not doing for him what he expected him to do. And I wonder if you've ever felt that way. Maybe even in our study in the Gospel of Luke, you have found yourself thinking that way. As we've seen Jesus healing people all over the place, like right and left, just healing all these people that are coming to him for help, and yet you find yourself asking that he would heal you or someone you know or love, and that prayer goes unanswered. And you find yourself wondering, Jesus, how does the big movement of what you're doing in the world relate to my life and my unanswered prayers? God, you say that you are the God of justice, that you're working for peace, and yet when I look out at the world, I see all kinds of injustice, and maybe I myself have been a victim of injustice. God, how does the big picture of what you're doing in the world work its way into my life in concrete ways? John seems to be reconciling with the difference between his lived experience and the gospel message that Jesus came to preach. He had expectations about what Jesus would do for him that aren't playing out in his life, and he doesn't know what to do. A few weeks ago, I was sitting out in my backyard one evening with a friend, and it was one of those evenings where the hours pass like they're minutes, and you find yourself past midnight around the fire with a good friend. And as we stared into the flickering flames of this fire, we got to that place where you start sharing about the deep things of the soul. And my friend was recounting around this fire how his life has not turned out the way that he expected it to. He was approaching 40 and still single and working a job that he didn't really like that much. And he was wrestling with this tension of what he thought life would be in terms of family, career, financial situation, relationships, and what his life actually was. Thinking about what he had prayed for and asked God for and dreamed about and what he had actually received. And he was sitting in that tension between what he expected and what he was given, wondering, how do you maintain faith and relationship with God in that kind of place? And can I just say, if you've ever felt that way, you're in good company, because John the Baptist was one of the best of all times, and yet he wrestled with that tension. And Jesus wants to address John right in that place, right in that tension, right in that doubt that he's experiencing, and speak into that in some way. This is what he does as he continues. We'll pick up in verse 21. In that hour, he, that is Jesus, healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, this is John's disciples who've come asking the question, he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear. The dead are raised and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. We get this kind of catch-all phrase. Luke loves to pour these verses in there where it's just like, yeah, and Jesus went about healing a whole bunch of people, right? Like it's just kind of what he does. He heals all these people and then he looks to the disciples of John and he says to them, go tell John all that you've seen, right? All that you've seen me doing in ministry, all the healing miracles and the casting out of demons that you've seen me do. It's like what he wants John to hear in this is, I may not be doing for you what you expected me to do, but I am doing exactly what I came to do. I'm doing exactly what I said I would do. And he wants John to see that, to see that Jesus has actually followed through on his promises. Jesus has done everything that he said he would do, and yet still John is there in prison. And Jesus wants to speak into this doubt that he's experiencing and help move him to a place of faith. But the way that he does it is not by pointing out the way that he has been faithful to John, but by pointing out the way that he has been good to other people. It's like he wants to help John break out of this kind of individualistic, myopic way of evaluating the faithfulness of Jesus into looking at the bigger picture of what God is doing in the world. And because of all of these things that Jesus has done, John has an opportunity to trust God, even though Jesus has not met him in the way that he has asked for. Jesus wants us to be able to find faith even in the midst of unmet expectations. And so a question for us to ponder together this morning is, will you trust Jesus even when he doesn't meet your expectations? Even when Jesus doesn't answer the prayer in the way that you want or the time that you want it, even when you have deep desires in your heart or deep hurts or pains that feel like they've gone unaddressed or maybe even unnoticed by God, will you continue to trust in Jesus by pulling your eyes off of your own life and looking at the big picture of what God is doing in the world? Jesus wants us to be able to trust him not only based on what he's done in our lives, but also the way that he has met other people in their pain, the way that the gospel continues to go forth through the generations and make a difference and an impact in people's lives. Will you continue to trust Jesus even when he doesn't meet you in exactly the way that you were hoping? As the passage continues, Jesus kind of continues on this theme of expectations, but now he moves not to the expectations that John has about him, but to the expectations that people had about John. We see this in verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go into the wilderness to see?" Jesus asks. "A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in the king's courts. What then did you go to see? Prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.'" Jesus asks these three questions to get at their expectations of John. And he uses these images. He said, did you go out into the wilderness? That's where John's ministry took place, out in the wilderness. People would go out to him to hear him teach and to be baptized by him. Jesus says, did you go out to hear John because you were looking for a reed blown in the wind? No, you can find a reed blown in the wind anywhere, right? You don't have to go any place. They're just growing up all over the place. It's way too common. You know there was something special about John. That's why you went out to the wilderness. Well, did you go because you thought he was rich and powerful and fancy and wore soft clothes? No, that's not why you went. People like that don't live in the wilderness, right? They live in king's palaces. That's not why you went out to see him. Well, why did you go to John? What were you expecting of him? Oh, you thought he was a prophet. Yes, you were right. John was a prophet and he was the best of the prophets, right? He was the one whom God had appointed to prepare the way for the Messiah. So Jesus calls them out. He clarifies their expectations. They've actually got their expectations of John right, but they've got their expectations about Jesus and the kingdom that he came to bring a little bit wrong. And Jesus makes this clear in the next verse, verse 28. He says, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Jesus says this striking statement. No one born of women, no human who's ever lived is greater than John. Right? John is the best of the best, the greatest of all times. He elevates the role and the ministry of John the Baptist above Moses, above David, above Elijah, above all of the Old Testament greats. And no one was as great as John, the one appointed to prepare the way for the Messiah. And yet, as Jesus sat on the seam of redemptive history between the old covenant and the new covenant, Jesus says there's a new opportunity available. Greatness is measured in a different kind of way. And now for those who enter the kingdom of God, that is those who place their allegiance in Jesus, those who place their faith in Jesus and say, I want to follow you, that those who enter into the kingdom of God through repentance and humility and faith, now in this strange new kingdom, even those who are least in this kingdom are greater than John the Baptist, because the rules in the kingdom of God just work different. They're not what you would expect. They're not what you would expect. This leads us to consider the question, who do you consider great in the kingdom of God? Who do you consider to be great in the kingdom of God? Is it people who have their lives together? Is it people who have all the right answers to the questions? Is it people who can manage their own sin well enough to look polished on the outside? Is it people who stand up on this stage on a Sunday morning? I mean, who do you consider to be great in the kingdom of God? As the Gospel of Luke goes on, and Jesus has made it clear already, but he becomes even more explicit when he says, in the kingdom of God, those who are first are last. Those who are last are first. Those who are greatest are least, and least are greatest. In the kingdom of God, even the lowest one is greater than the best that came before him in John the Baptist. Jesus wants us to see that even though John is kind of stood at the pinnacle of this long prophetic tradition in the Old Testament, even though he was the best of the best, in the kingdom of God, even John the Baptist is no better than your addict who's at the end of their rope, their convict who's behind bars, the unhoused person who has no money, no job, no hope. That if those people look to Jesus, place their faith and allegiance in Jesus and enter the kingdom of God, even those people are better than John, are greater than John. Who do you consider to be great in the kingdom of God? For Jesus, he's always looking to the lowest and least. He's always looking for the humble and faithful who come to him looking for help. So Jesus wants to clarify, to correct their faulty assumptions, about him, their faulty assumptions about the kingdom that he came to bring and what this life of discipleship to Jesus looks like. And as Jesus preaches this message, people react to it in different ways. Luke gives us a picture into this in verse 29. Here's what he says. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Jesus kind of classifies his hearers based on this one criteria. Have they been baptized by John? John preached a baptism of repentance. The reason that people got baptized by John is because they wanted to confess their sin. They wanted to turn to God and humble themselves before him. It seems like all those in Israel who wanted that, who had these repentant hearts, had gone out to John to be baptized, large numbers of them. And they justified God, it says, meaning that they recognized that God's purposes were coming to fruition in the person of Jesus. They kind of gave their stamp of approval. Yeah, we're in. But then there were these other people. And Luke calls out specifically the Pharisees and the lawyers or the teachers of the law. But presumably this stands for anyone who did not choose to step into repentance through the baptism of John and says these people have rejected God's purposes. Right? They haven't, like John, failed to see how the purposes of God in the abstract connect to their life in the concrete. They've gone a step beyond that and said, we're just not even concerned about the purposes of God. Jesus' teaching has this polarizing effect between those who are willing to repent, to confess their sin, and to place their faith in him, and those who reject the purposes of God. Jesus wants us to be the former, to humble ourselves before him. And he makes this even more clear as he goes on. In the verses that follow, Jesus gives a vivid illustration from the world of a child's make-believe play. Here's what Jesus says, verse 31. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He is a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by all her children." If you think back to a world before digital technology, you might try to remember what children did to entertain themselves before there were iPads and TV and video games. They just came up with games, right? You just entered the world of make-believe and you come up with the game and you make the rules and you pull your friends along and say, hey, let's play this game. Right? Jesus uses this kind of image of children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another, hey, let's play this game. Hey, let's play this game. And there's this one group of people that they want to be the one to come up with the rules to the game, right? You've always got that kid, right, who wants to be the one who comes up with the rules. They say, I know, I got an idea. Let's play wedding. So they play the flute, right? They play the wedding music, and they get out all the nice dress-up clothes, the dresses and the suits and everything, and say, hey, guys, let's play wedding. And nobody jumps in. Nobody dances along. So they say, okay, well, you don't want to play wedding? That's okay. Let's play funeral. It's a little bit morbid, but they say, let's play a dirge. Let's play the sad music. Let's pull out the dark clothes. Like, let's try this game. And none of their friends want to play. And Jesus likens this childhood game of make-believe where somebody wants to make the rules as the people who have rejected him, trying to come up with the rules of the game. And Jesus is these other children who says, I am not going to play by your rules of the game. You're not the one who gets to set the rules, Jesus says. Right, these people had all kinds of expectations about Jesus for who he was and what he was supposed to do. All kinds of expectations about John and who he was and what he was supposed to do. And Jesus says, no. You got it all wrong. They've got some idea and they look at John and they go, oh yeah, he's not playing by the rules. He's out in the wilderness. He's kind of being crazy. He's not eating bread, drinking wine. He's into all these ascetic kind of practices and lifestyle. He's too far to the right for us. That's not what we're about. And then they look at Jesus. And Jesus comes and he's too far to the left, right? He's going to the dinner parties. He's hanging out with drunkards and sinners and tax collectors. And they go, oh, no, that's not the game we want to play. Well, we don't want to play the game of repentance. We don't want to play the game of redemption and restoration. No, we've got some other idea of the game we want to play. And Jesus says, who do you think you are that you get to come up with the rules to the game? This isn't your game to play. You're not the one who gets to make the rules. Jesus says, I'm the one who gets to make the rules. I'm the one who gets to pick the song that you dance to. You're not the one who gets to pick the song that I dance to. And it's this invitation. It's meant to be convicting to those who have rejected the purposes of God, but an invitation to those who have walked in the way of repentance to follow the Savior who not only plays the music and comes up with the rules to the game, but created the game himself. Jesus says, I want you to have life and have it abundantly, but it's only available through me, through my way. Back in verse 23, Jesus made this statement that we just kind of skipped over. He said, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus expected to offend some people in his ministry, but he said, blessed are you if you are not offended by me, but if you accept these words. It's hard to think of a more offensive message in our culture than the message that you are not the one who gets to create the rules to the game of your life. Right? We live in a culture that says, you do you. Right? March to the beat of your own drum. Right? Play your own game. You make the rules for your life. You do what works for you. And Jesus says, no, you're not the one who gets to make the rules to the game. I created the game. I know how the game is supposed to work. I designed it for your good and for my glory. I want to invite you into my game. I have no interest in playing your game. So a question for us to sit with, this last question of the morning for us, is will you let Jesus set the rules to the game? Will you play the game according to his rules? Will you let his agenda for your life overcome your agenda for your life, or even worse, your agenda for what Jesus should do for you? Will you play the game that Jesus has created, that he's designed, that he's built the rules for, and walk with him faithfully as his disciple? This is what Jesus invites us into, letting him set the rules to the game, so that we can experience life the way he's designed it. So that when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, we say, Jesus, I want to follow you as the way. I want to lean into you as the truth, and I want to experience you as the life. Going back a few decades, there was an era of street performers where they would train these monkeys, actual monkeys, to dance to certain music that they would play. And they would play this music and the monkey would dance and people would gather around and say, "Dance, monkey, dance." And this phrase, "dance, monkey," has become kind of used, become a derogatory term for people without much power who just have to follow the commands of the people who have the power almost for their entertainment. Right? Oh, dance, monkey. And I wonder if sometimes we look at Jesus, maybe without even knowing it, and we say, "Oh, dance, Jesus. Dance, Jesus. I've got my life I'm living. I know what I want. I've got the rules all established. I've got the rule book written out. Dance, Jesus. Here's how you can fit into my life. Here's how you can fit into my dreams. Here's how you can come alongside me and what I have going on." And Jesus says, "I don't want to dance to your music. I'm not going to dance to your music, but I would love for you to dance to mine." It's an invitation from Jesus to try to recognize the expectations that we bring to him, the ways that we just assume that he should act on our behalf, the ways, the gifts that we believe that he should give to us and how he fits into our story, to acknowledge those expectations and then to lay them down. Say, "Jesus, I've got these expectations, but I want to give them over to you. I want to let you set the rules to the game." Before the service, our team gathered for prayer outside, and I was thinking about the theme of this sermon, and I was thinking about how, you know, whenever we gather together on a Sunday, I come with expectations, hopes, dreams, prayers for what I want God to do. What I hope he does in the room, what I hope he does in your lives as you go from here. I've got hopes and expectations that I want to see come true. And I was just kind of convicted by that to say, sure, I've got these expectations, but could I instead just lay these expectations down and say, "Jesus, would you come and surprise us? Would you come and surprise us and just do what you want to do? Don't do what I want you to do. Don't do what I'm expecting. Would you just come, Holy Spirit, and do what you want to do this morning?" And could that be the posture of our lives? Not "God, here's all the things that I want you to do for me, but Jesus, would you come and surprise me? Would you just blow my socks off with the goodness that you want to bring into my life and into the world when I live life with you?" I want to give us a moment here to respond just by trying to become aware of the expectations that we bring to Jesus, the way that we sometimes ask him to play to our music, and be able to lay those things at the feet of Jesus. So I want to invite the band to come and join me on stage. And if you're able, I want to invite you to stand and just lead us through a couple moments of prayer. You can go ahead and stand now. As we get ready to just come into the presence of God and try to acknowledge our expectations of Jesus and turn those over to him, inviting him to come and do what he wants to do in this place. So if you would open your hearts, if it's helpful to open your hands as a posture to reflect the openness of your hearts, I can encourage you to do so. Just take a few moments to just consider some of the expectations that you might have of Jesus, some of the ways that you have asked him to dance to the music that you're playing. This might come in the form of a prayer that you've prayed for a long time. It might come in the form of a deep desire that you have that you has gone unmet. It might come in your 5 or 10 year plan for your life and what you hope comes in the future. Just take a moment and think about the expectations that you have for Jesus, how you've tried to invite him to play to the music of your life. And just acknowledge those to Jesus. Hear his invitation to come to him and to find grace. As you offer these things to Jesus, lay down these expectations at his feet, would you just express to him your desire that he would be the one to set the rules to the game of your life? that he would do what he wants to do in you and around you, knowing that he works all things for his glory and our good. There's a difference between asking Jesus for things and expecting that he's going to answer those prayers in the way that we want. It is good and beautiful to bring our requests to Jesus and say, Jesus, please help. We cross into dangerous territory when we say, Jesus, here's what you must do in my life in order for you to be faithful. So Lord, we just acknowledge that sometimes we cross that line. Sometimes we cross that line from bringing our requests to you to thinking that we know best what it would look like for you to be faithful in our lives. And we just want to confess that, Lord. Lord, we want to humble ourselves at your feet. Take that lowly path into the kingdom of God, recognizing that you are the one who has designed life, that you have our best interest in mind all the time as you work things for your glory. Lord, help us to trust you. Help us to put our faith more deeply in you, even when you don't do what we hope and expect you to do. Lord, we offer our expectations to you. We offer our hopes and dreams to you. We offer our lives to you and pray that you would come in, that you would take us right where we are, and that you would do in our lives exactly what you want to do, Lord Jesus. May your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth, in our lives, in our families, in our world, as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to respond in song now, expressing this desire to make room for Jesus in our lives so that he can do the work that only he can do. Join us to sing.